1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to be in the first 10 verses. As always, it'll be helpful to have your Bible open the entire time. If you don't, you'll have a hard time following along. Let's read God's Word together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, first 10 verses, starting verse 1. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of all who believe." Pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. May our hearts be glad this morning as we hear from your word. Instruct us in your ways, O God. May we live a life that is honoring to you. May you use us for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So one of the major themes that Paul has been emphasizing here in his first letter to Timothy, one of his main concerns has been about behavior. It's been about the behavior of the church. And this is to be expected, because if church does not behave themselves like a church, then we're not to consider themselves to be a church. Or rather, they're not really doing the job of a church. Last week, we saw from 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 16, that the church's job is to be a support and a defense and a foundation of the gospel in the world. We're to promote the gospel, defend the gospel, teach the gospel. Paul calls the church a pillar and a buttress, or a foundation of the truth. So the church exists for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel, the defense and the care of the gospel. The Ephesian leaders, however, here in Ephesus, the context in which Timothy is living, the leaders there have been teaching a false gospel. They've misunderstood the law and therefore have taught something that is antithetical to the gospel. And this teaching has led them to behave in a way that undermines the gospel. Their behavior itself is antithetical to the gospel. And Paul says this can't be so. Not for leaders in the church, but not for any Christian, not for any church. For the behavior of a church must align with the gospel it preaches, with the God it serves. So Paul reminds Timothy, as we saw last week, "I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So we shouldn't be surprised then that Paul is making such a big deal about how the church conducts itself. Remember that the reputation of the church is the reputation of the gospel. How the church is perceived in the world is how the gospel will be perceived in the world. Now, thankfully, God allows sinful people like us to do his work. He uses even our sin as an instrument to his will. And yet we must remember and recognize that it is an obligation, if we are to identify ourselves as Christians and as a part of a church, to strive for the best, most clear, most appropriate behavior and proclamation of the gospel that comes both in word and in deed. So the reputation of the church is tied to the reputation of the gospel. If the church's reputation in the community is one of love and service, a of justice and humility, then the gospel will advance. If the reputation of the church and the community that we live is one of injustice, privilege, one of social expectation, one of regulation, burdens, laws, then the gospel won't be attracted to anyone. The gospel itself has enough conflict with the world. It does not need the reputation of the church to drag it down further. Rather, let the gospel confront the sin of the world. Do not become like the world. So this problem here is front and center in the Ephesian church. The leaders have given up the gospel, moved away from sound doctrine. They've abandoned the teaching that Paul has instructed them when he was there in Ephesus. They have left and turned away. And as we learned in chapter 1, they have taken to silly myths, to these genealogies and what he calls speculations, rooted and built on an understanding of the law that is faulty. They're teaching something the Bible never taught. They're adding to the gospel. And that's why Paul here is unapologetic in his confrontation with this heresy. And we have to be clear that this is heresy. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel. And it's even more than that. It's a dismantling of the gospel. It's taking apart the truth that Jesus came, died, was buried and risen again to free sinners from the captive of the law. It's undoing all of that by saying you must live a certain way. That's the teaching of these heresies. So that's what we're going to deal with this morning then. The root then of the problem here in Ephesus. The problem of the church and what ultimately Paul envisions as a healthy church submitting to the truth of the gospel. What does that look like? Well, ultimately we can narrow this instruction down to one word. Godliness. Godliness. What is godliness? Well, godliness is the Christian's duty. It's our obligation. It's how we respond to the truth of the gospel in our behavior, in our conduct. And godliness has its effects in the world, but like godliness, ungodliness has its effects as well. So this morning we're going to study both the root and the promise of godliness as Paul contrasts godliness with ungodliness and how we might strive after this upward calling of God as the faithful household of God. So Paul wants us to see that the church is to be a godly body. Its members are to be godly compared to the Ephesian leaders who are ungodly. So we're going to learn this morning what this looks like for us. So one of the first things that we should recognize from our passage is that Paul now is turning his attention to the Ephesian elders and is contrasting demonic teaching with sound doctrine and the subsequent lifestyle each will produce. Look at the first three verses in chapter 4. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." What's happening here, just as Paul has prophesied, you can read about this in Acts. Paul has prophesied, he has said, the Spirit expressly says that leaders, he says to the leaders in Ephesus in Acts, that some of you will depart from the faith, wolves will spring up among you, will depart from the faith. And notice the language here. He says, devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, this isn't just sort of a colloquial way of saying you've erred or you've got off course. The language here is strong and emphatic. You have not just steered off course, but you have turned 180 degrees and now you are obeying instruction from the devil, from deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. It is the same as if Satan himself had showed up at your church, got behind the pulpit, and instructed you from his Bible. You are behaving in such a way. You have devoted yourself to that teaching. Let's not let the weight of that escape us. There's a demonic influence on an errance of the gospel, on an abandon of the gospel. Legalism and asceticism, which is the teaching here of the Ephesian elders, is a mark of devotion to Satan. The contrast of this is that godliness then is a mark of devotion to God. That's the first thing we should notice as we read our passage, the contrast that starts to come up. The Ephesian elders who have strayed away from the gospel, have turned away from the teaching and sound doctrine, who have devoted themselves to demonic teaching, and as he will encourage Timothy in the church, godly teaching, godliness, sound doctrine. He will say to devote yourself and to be trained of the good doctrine that you have followed. These two contrasting each other should remind us that we follow one of two paths. There is no middle ground. We follow one or two paths. One, we are devoted to the teaching of demons, or we are devoted to the words of God. Legalism and asceticism is a mark of a devotion to Satan. Godliness is a mark of devotion to God. We don't talk about this often in church, about those who are in sin and following the course of the world are actually in a demonic line of living. But Paul's words here are stark and clear. But it's not just Paul, it's Jesus. Remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Pharisees are wondering where he came from? And they're not believing that he's the Son of God. He says this in John 8, verses 42 and 44. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Listen to what he says, verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." What is Jesus doing? He's linking the behavior and the teaching and the influence and the devotion of the Pharisees, not to God, which they believed that they were doing, but rather the real father, the devil. The connection here should be clear to us. If we live demonically, if we live in accordance to the teaching of satanic influences, that is everything antithetical to God's word, then God cannot be rightly called our Father. We put ourselves in the camp of these Pharisees when Jesus says to us, "You are of your father, the devil." In my own house, I expect my children to behave in such a way that is reflective of the character that I am teaching them and raising them to have. Even now, without actually teaching them, they pick up little ways that I act. Brittany and I go back and forth. She gets that from you, by the way. Or that's your son. Why? Because they're my blood. They're my DNA. Not only that, they live with me and they observe me. I not only instruct them actively, but they observe me passively. And so they're going to act and behave in a way that they see their father acting. You are your father's son. Would it not be that much more true if we devote ourselves to the teaching of God that we become children of God? Not by virtue of our own merit. We become children of God because God first adopts us and calls us and loves us. But when we become an adopted family member of God, a child, we are obligated then to reflect and be a member of that family, loving and serving, and most of all, reflecting the character of our Father. That's not what's happening here at the church in Ephesus. These leaders are not reflecting the character of God. Paul says they're devoted to the teaching of demons. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage you may be familiar with, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." He's describing the previous and natural state of man before Christ. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world." Listen to this. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." The picture here is very bleak for those who are outside of Christ. You are following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's the devil. So Paul says, by nature, Mankind is under the sway and influence of demonic teaching of the devil. We cannot help but by our own very nature follow the desires and the passions of our flesh to sin and to have hostility towards God. Our Father is not God. The devil is our father, and yet he'll say in verse 4, but God, being rich in love, saves you. So the natural state of mankind is sinfulness. There's a literal demonic influence over the works of ungodliness. I want that to be true in our minds. I want that we want to understand that our works of ungodliness is an influence of demonic teaching. Even when we sin as Christians, sinfulness in its very nature is an outholding of the demonic influence in which we once walked, as Ephesians teaches us. Though we strive and toil to fight sin, we still give in to sin. But the Ephesian leaders here have not just given in to sin, they're teaching sinfulness. They're teaching ungodliness. And Paul says this is demonically influenced. It's important for us to note then that there is no middle ground, no neutral territory between godliness and ungodliness. There are only two roads. Jesus says the wide and the narrow. It's not a detour or a beltway you can take around these roads, the wide and the narrow. He says in Matthew 12, whoever is not for me is against me. And he'll say conversely, then the one who is not against me is for me. There's only two ways of living, against God or with God. You are influenced demonically, or you are influenced by the words of God, having been given the faith to understand, receive, and obey them. It's not often that churches speak as plainly here as Jesus and Paul, and this, of course, is to our own discredit. But simply put, this is the idea that godliness identifies the godly. Godliness identifies the godly, the true children of God. Jesus will say, they will know you are Christians by your love for one another. Ungodliness, however, identifies the children of the devil. Now, to be sure, let's not go around telling people they're children of the devil. That's probably not a great way to share the gospel. But we should recognize that even in our own nature, before we had become Christians, saved by grace, that we, like the rest of mankind, were following our own passions, following the desires of our flesh, living out the lusts and desires of our body and our mind. We were under the sway of the devil. But godliness identifies the godly, and therefore, if we have been saved through faith by Christ, if we can reflect on Ephesians 2 and go to Ephesians 2:4 and say, but God, being rich in mercy, loved us with a love that is deeper than our sin, give us the gift of faith, then we must turn to God, our Father, and reflect Him with our behavior, with our life, with our conduct. So the contrast we see between godly and ungodliness is here in the Ephesian church. And Paul decides then to address a specific example of the false teaching of these leaders. Look in verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So what's happening here? Why does Paul kind of go off on this little tangent? Well, regarding their imposition of a certain dietary restriction, these leaders are telling believers that they have to eat and drink a certain way, to dress a certain way, to act a certain way. The gospel cannot be complete without these regulations. Regarding these things, Paul shows how the gospel actually readdresses God's purposes in creation. The gospel has done away with a law that has burdened God's people. The Ephesian leaders here, though, were burdening God's people with more law. The laws that the gospel was meant to free us from. To impose these restrictions is to add to the gospel. And to add to the gospel, really, it's to take away from the power and the sufficiency of the gospel. But Paul says, rather, the gospel reaffirms God's creative goodness and assures the believers of its sufficiency. We don't need laws. The gospel is enough. The gospel's work is to take the chains of the law that bound us to sin. Paul expounds on this in Romans. And to break those chains and say, you are no longer slaves to sin, no longer slaves to the law. But rather, you are dead to sin, and therefore, if you are dead to sin, you live to Christ. He says you are alive to God. You don't need the law. The law does not save you, nor could it ever have saved you. The gospel is only sufficient. We don't need laws. The gospel is enough. If this is where the false teachers are gravely wrong, they're teaching that the law is a necessary component to the gospel. And this, of course, would make sense if they're being instructed by the devil, would it not? This sort of tactic is one of the enemy's favorites. Following the instruction of the enemy, it is no wonder that their tactic would be to devalue the efficacy of the gospel itself. They want to render the gospel useless. Think for a moment the pattern that would play out over time. The more and more burdens and legalism that you would put on requirement of the gospel and Christians of a church, the less and less you actually need the gospel to save you, because more and more your outward workings of righteousness would be the thing that you were saved by. This was the problem with the Pharisees. It's the problem with the Judaizers. It's the problem here with the heretics in the Ephesus. They want to render it useless, and this is precisely the devil's scheme in all things and his temptations to us. The gospel isn't sufficient here, so do this. The gospel doesn't satisfy here, so satisfy yourself with this. But once again, Paul is clear. The gospel leaves no room for self-righteous works of the flesh. Only grace will do. So the gospel is being undermined here by an adding to the gospel, the law, regulations. So Paul says there is no law that can be added to the gospel without devaluing or undermining the gospel itself. The gospel reaffirms. It says what God made good is indeed good, and what was corrupted by sin can be made whole again by faith and by the working of the gospel, that not only has freed us from the bondage of sin, but can redeem works, sinful works even, in our flesh, can be used for the goodness and the glory of God. So Paul shuts down the argument that these leaders would impose to eat certain things or to not eat certain things, to dress a certain way, or to do a certain act. Paul says there's no room for that in the gospel. Only grace will do. But then rather being caught up in the heresy, he moves on and says the church then is to fight against it with godliness. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Don't have anything to do with these guys' teaching. They're misunderstanding the law. Don't be complicit in the way that they undermine and devalue the gospel. Don't get caught up in the heresy, but rather fight against it and its work. Fight against the work of the demonic influences that are teaching and instructing these leaders. This is where Paul hones in on the idea of godliness more specifically. He wants to contrast these leaders' teaching and behavior with the right teaching and the right behavior of the church, that is, the church of the living God. He says godliness is a striving and a toiling against sin and the devices of Satan. Believers must train themselves to put forth a godly life that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which liberates captives from the bondage of the law and of sin. So godliness, which is the representation of the character of our Father, demonstrates the gospel's power to liberate the captive from the captor. Godliness, when we put on godliness, when we portray godliness, we represent the character of the Father and demonstrate the gospel that we are freed from the bondage of the law. No longer do we put on restrictions. No longer do we burden ourselves with a yoke that we could never bear. But rather, we go to the gospel free from the chains of the law. And then Paul's descriptive language here is helpful. He says we must train ourselves. I like that word, train. We don't build muscle without exercise. We won't lose weight without exercise. We don't gain knowledge without studying. We won't grow in godliness without discipline and devotion. There's a training, he calls it a striving and a toiling of godliness. There's a goal, and we put that goal in front of us, and we strive for it. He says in Philippians chapter 2, that he is striving for the upward call, the prize of the upward call of God. Not that he has already obtained it. He is not godly as in a sense that he is perfect, but that he is pursuing righteousness, not looking behind him, but focusing on what lies ahead, running towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So just as we won't gain muscle or lose weight without exercise or gain knowledge without study, we will not gain godliness if we do not discipline and devote ourselves to that very end. We cannot be caught up in heretical teaching that says we can add things to the gospel in order to help us get along. That's not the point of godliness. We're not godly for the sake of our salvation or favor. We don't curry favor with God through our good works. Rather, godliness is a response to the real work that's happened in our hearts as a reflection of the gospel that we've believed and received and been given as a gift and to the character of our Father in heaven. Therefore, we train ourselves to godliness as a response and a display of the gospel's power to free us from sin. Remember, we are fighting against the very instructions of the devil himself and false teachers who would have us believe that if we just did this or did that, that we could certainly win God's approval, that we would certainly make our way into heaven based on our merits. Christ, he did a lot for us, but you still need to do this. Friends, do not mistake godliness with works of righteousness. We cannot gain our salvation by these things, but rather godliness is a response to the work of God working in our own heart through the gospel. But not only does godliness promote and represent the gospel, more importantly, godliness communicates the worth of Christ, especially in the midst of an ungodly culture and an ungodly world. Godliness is a duty of the Christian church to put on so that the outside world can see that Christ is worth living for. He's worth disciplining ourselves for. To put it another way, godliness then is the display of a hope set on the living God. Listen to what he says here in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. There's two promises. A promise to ourselves, we'll see in a second, the promise to confirm and assure ourselves of our salvation and to spread the worth of Christ, and the promise to others that the who see our good work will can turn to Christ and be forgiven of their sins, to be released from the bondage of the law and of sin. It's a promise to others that God is worth living for. It's a promise to ourselves that we have been saved by grace through faith. To put it another way, godliness is the display of a hope set on the living God. But a conscience seared by sin betrays an unbelieving heart. That's the contrast there. If you look again at verse 2, he says these leaders are liars and their consciences are seared. This is an idea of a branding, right? Of a mark, a brand being burned into the flesh of these people. Think of cattle brands. The idea is that these men have been branded with a mark of Satan, have devoted themselves in allegiance to Satan, and rather, Christians now are to not be branded with this, but rather their consciences are to be clear. Paul has already used this idea of a clear conscience. That means not branded by sin and devotion to Satan, but rather given over in devotion to God and the works of godliness. A conscience seared by sin betrays an unbelieving heart. The greatness of God and the treasure of Christ makes a difficult but godly life a thing worth striving for. It says to the world that our God is worth it. The gospel is sufficient. We need no other rules or regulations. We will train ourselves for godliness to communicate the gospel to others because Jesus is enough. God is enough. See, legalism has the appearance of godliness, but it's not. It's not rooted in the gospel. since it adds to the free gift of salvation and a burdensome task and a millstone that's tied around the neck of a man or woman who tries to gain favor with God by works of righteousness which they could not perform. It undermines the sufficiency of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But a godly life tells the world that we serve a God worthy of our devotion, worthy of our determination, worthy of our discipline. It tells the world that we submit ourselves, sometimes at the risk of social ostracization, mockery, even persecution, because God is worth our discipline and devotion and our determination. He is our prize, not the favor of the world. What's more, Paul says that godliness holds a promise in verse 8. What is that promise of godliness? Well, godliness, of course, produces contentment and peace and dignity and a favorable reputation. Remember in chapter 2, when Paul reminds the people to pray for all people, for kings who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in any way, every way. Godliness produces contentment. Contentment not with the world necessarily around us, but with God himself as our prize. Peace, dignity, and a favorable reputation. This is why our leaders should be godly, and this is why they should have a good reputation in the world. Not because they've got some special skill or they've got some special charisma, but rather their godliness speaks on behalf of them. You gain a favorable reputation with others. You are known as the guy or the woman who loves Christ and will not put their children in an unfavorable way. You will not speak ill of another brother or sister. You will love and serve others, even at a cost to yourself. These are marks of godliness and maturity in Christ, and they gain you favor with the world so that you may more effectively and clearly communicate the gospel to them. All of these things glorify God and demonstrate the beauty, worth, and value of Jesus. Take godliness away from the life of a Christian, then there is no real, clear, tangible, tacit expression of the gospel. Godliness also confirms and gives credible witness to our faith, proving its sincerity and genuineness. Remember, this is what Paul is concerned with. These leaders who call themselves Christians are insincere. They are liars. Their conscience are actually seared, branded with the mark of the devil. But Christians who are godly offer a sincere and genuine faith. It confirms the sincerity and genuineness of their faith. And only a sincere and genuine faith in the Son of God will secure the freedom from sin and the hope of eternal joy in the presence of God. The promise of godliness is the promise of knowing God and being known by Him. It's the promise of eternal life, of eternal satisfaction, of the eternal feast in heaven with God. So we strive for godliness then not to impress our fellow Christians, not to impress the world, and certainly not to impress God, but in order to see the promise contained in our sincere devotion to Christ realized on the last day, the beginning of eternity for those who will dwell with Him. Friends, that we would strive to this end. Read in verse 10, for this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. If He is your Savior, if your hope is set on God, then your life should be one of godly pursuit. Friends, we are all sinners. We will all fail. We will all mess up. None of us are perfect in all things and in all ways. But if our prize is God Himself and the pursuit of godliness is our priority, and we are living a life that is in accordance with the gospel. Would we strive to that end? So there is a great value in godliness, as Paul says. But how then should we strive for it? How do we strive for godliness? Let me briefly offer three exhortations then to the Christian who wishes to get serious about their pursuit of godliness, and then two ways to get there. So three exhortations and two ways to get there. First, Christian, prize and prioritize the pursuit of godliness. Prize and prioritize the pursuit of godliness. If you don't, there's warrant to examine yourself and to see if God is truly your Father. Godliness is the outworking of a life that has been redeemed, that has been transformed, and has been devoted to God, the Father. an ungodly life betrays an unbelieving heart, and therefore we should prize and prioritize the pursuit of godliness in our own lives. Train yourself for it. Be serious about it. Throw yourself into the path of grace by devoting yourself to prayer and to the Word. These are the ways that you hear from God. Prioritize the pursuit of godliness. Secondly, put off the legalistic tendency to burden yourself or others with undue restrictions. Fight the false righteousness of insincere religion. Don't fall into empty, irreverent practice, but rather practice godly discipline. Discipline is a good thing. The root of that is where we get our word disciple. If you are a disciple of Christ, you are disciplining yourself to the teachings and instruction of God's word, to Christ himself. Fight the false righteousness of an insincere religion. Put off the legalistic tendency to burden yourself or others with undue restrictions, with law. We cannot let ourselves fall under the weight of condemnation when we fail to live perfectly in every way. But rather, if we release ourselves from the bond of this weight, take on rather the yoke of Jesus, which is easy and light, we free ourselves to not just pursue godliness as a duty, but to pursue it as a delight. When we throw off the chains of legalistic tendencies, we must do this, we must not do that, we must behave this way, we must not hang out with these people, we must put ourselves here and not there. When we confine ourselves legalistically to these things, then we confine ourselves to the law. And the law cannot save us, and the law cannot lead us to grace, but rather we confine ourselves to the gospel. We find room within our heart and within our lives to pursue godliness as a delight. So we cannot fall into empty, irreverent practice, but discipline ourselves for godliness. So then we must examine ourselves to what restrictions, undue restrictions we have put on ourselves. So be sure, some of you need to make decisions not to do certain things or decisions to do other things. Some of us need to abstain from certain places. Some of us need to get off Facebook. Some of us need to get on a Bible reading plan. Some of us need to kick ourselves in the butt when we don't read every day. But some of us also need to tell ourselves that we are not failures as Christians when we have not prayed for a brother or sister that day. Some of us need to come outside of the condemnation that the devil would have us live under when we say, I have not lived perfectly in this way. For all of these things, the rich young ruler had obeyed all of the commandments, and yet Jesus still asked him to give everything and follow him, and he wouldn't do it. A perfect life, according to the rules, is not anything that will save you, but rather grace and a delight in the duty of discipline. We'll honor Christ. Third, then, depend upon the grace, strength, and endurance of God to accomplish this within you. Discipline is a gift. It's one we must work at. It's one that won't happen if I don't get up and get into my word. It's one that won't happen if I don't call another brother or sister and pray for them or with them. It won't happen if I don't ask my wife if she needs anything, how I can pray for her, how I can lead her. It won't happen if I don't teach my children the truths of the scripture. It won't happen if I don't do certain things. But at the end of the day, none of it will happen if God does not give me the strength and endurance necessary to make it happen. For I could do nothing on my own. Even my good works are filthy rags to God. If I tried to, under my own strength and power, produce these things, then I would not be able to sustain it. But rather, if I depended upon the grace and strength and endurance of God to accomplish this in my life, then I will accomplish it. We'll sing in just a few moments the song, He Will Hold You Fast. We sing, even though my faith may fail, even when I'm striving, He will hold me fast. My Savior loves me, He will hold me fast. Depend upon the holding of God's character, the faithfulness to not let us go. Depend upon the strength and the endurance of God to love and serve others day in and day out, to pursue godliness. Ask him for this, pray for it, and receive it. Those are three exhortations. Let me give you two ways that we can get there. First way is through discipleship. The first way through discipleship. Friends, if you do not have a significant relationship other than your husband or wife that you are not pouring into or being poured into, find one. I could not be the man I am today without maybe two guys in my life that have poured into me over many years. The relationship I have with these brothers made me who I am, taught me, confronted me, rebuked me at times, but also encouraged me and exhorted me. You need to find a brother or a sister that can be in a discipleship relationship with you to practice these godliness, the ways of godliness, to take these exhortations and to prize godliness with one another, to hold each other accountable to the covenant that you've made with one another, to the covenant you've made with God. Discipling relationships are essential to the heart and the community of a church. Without these relationships, we'll have no real community. So, concentrically, discipling is one way. Secondly, the community at large. The community at large. Your devotion and commitment to the church is a way that you grow in godliness. Sitting together, learning and hearing together at the same time God's word produces a work corporately in all of us. We are walking the same path this morning together. And so we can turn to one another and we can sing and lift our voices with one another and praise to God because we are in the same place, sinners in need of grace. So find a relationship in which you can pour into others or be poured into and commit yourself to the community of the church, the community of God, the household of God, as Paul says to Timothy. Throw yourself into the family that cares for you and loves you and that is together, corporately, striving together to be like your father. For some of us have achieved much more than others. And some of us have learned in ways that others are struggling. And no doubt that I will need each one of you to call me to account, to remind me of grace at various times in my life. I will need those younger than me, to show me what a childlike faith really looks like. And I will need those older than me to show me what wisdom and maturity looks like. I will need those who have been married for 40-something years to show me what faithfulness looks like. I will need newlyweds to show me what love and freshness looks like. I will need brothers, new Christians, to show me what zeal looks like. And I will need seasoned veterans to show me what perseverance looks like. Together, the church is an example of all these relationships. And though I may have one or two deep relationships with those who are pouring into me, the community together, this church, is a way in which I will grow in godliness as I expose myself to you, all my sins and all my failures and all my shortcomings. And as you expose yourself to me, all of your sins and failures and shortcomings, we walk together with nothing in our hands but the sin that requires the gospel. And we receive grace as we confess Jesus as our Lord. Friends, would we pursue godliness together? Would we be a church that is marked by godliness? That an unbeliever who would come into our church this morning may say, look at the way they love God. Look at the way they love and serve one another. I know this man. I know his life. He does not say one thing and do another. Would we be an example of the gospel through our godly works? And when we look to God to help us to pursue these things, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your work in our heart, for the gospel. We ask, God, that you would help us now. We pray for strength and endurance to pursue godliness. But we recognize we could never in a million years achieve the sort of godliness that would ever give us your favor, let alone salvation. We're thankful, God, that our perseverance and our continuing on in the faith does not depend on our godliness, but rather on your faithfulness to hold us. But still, Lord, we desire to live a life that is worthy of the gospel to which we have been called, that is worthy of Christ's death and and resurrection, that he would be our satisfaction. Father, we want to please you. So even now, there are areas in our lives where we recognize that we have not lived in accordance to the scripture. There are areas in our own life that we have not given over to you. We recognize, Lord, there are areas in our life in which we claim your lordship over, but have not surrendered completely to the working of the gospel in that area. Father, we ask that you expose those areas in our hearts now. And as we begin to take communion together, that we would come to the table in humble repentance and confession of that, and trusting you, that you who began a work in us will bring it to completion. May you be our prize. May we fight for the prize of the upward call of God. We would pursue it with vigor. We would train ourselves for it like an Olympian, that we would want it and desire it. Father, you are worth all of our discipline and devotion. You are worth our striving and our toiling. And so we ask, God, would your Spirit empower us to do this now into the future, to glorify yourself through our lives in this church. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.